Have you ever prayed for a miracle? Have you ever actually witnessed one? The first time I experienced something that seemed miraculous to me was when I was 18 years old. I had signed up to do a short-term mission with Operation Mobilization in Israel, and I was on my way to the airport with my parents. Now, this was my first time traveling overseas by myself, my first time traveling alone at all, actually. And it had seemed like a really good idea at the time I'd signed up, and I'm sure I felt it was something God was prompting me to do. But it wasn't until I was on my way to the airport that the reality of what I was doing set in, and I began to panic. I remember praying with my parents in the car. I can't remember exactly what we prayed, but it was probably something like, God, please give me peace and help me know that you're with me. So we arrived at the busy Montreal airport, and I went inside with my parents and got in line to check in and drop off my luggage, getting more and more nervous. And as I was waiting there, I remember looking over to my right and noticing this tall, blonde guy who was standing just a couple lines over, and he looked really familiar to me. He reminded me of a guy I went to camp with a few years earlier, and the reason that I remembered him is that I had a huge crush on this guy at the time. Now, he didn't pay any attention to me at camp, but the fact that I recognized him gave me the courage to go up and say hello. Not only did it turn out to be the same person, but it turned out he was also doing a short-term mission with OM. He was going to the same orientation conference as me, and we were on the same flight together. So we booked seats together, and I had someone to travel with the whole way there. All my fear disappeared in an instant. It felt like God was saying to me, Rebecca, know that you're never alone. It was so easy for him to provide someone for me to travel with when I felt like I needed it. And God's provision in this place felt like a miracle to me. This turned out to be a really important lesson for me to learn, the idea of God's presence in all of life's circumstances. And it was a lesson that he'd bring back into my life again and again. To finish our series on prayer, we're going to be looking at a prayer by a woman named Hannah that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah is the mother of the prophet Samuel. Samuel was one of Israel's great prophets, and he actually went on to anoint David as king over Israel. Hannah's story is actually one of my favorites in Scripture, and it's one I find myself going back to again and again, especially when I'm in a place of praying for God to act. It reminds me that nothing's too hard for God, and that he cares about my circumstances. Hannah's story tells us to remember the God who hears us when we pray. To remember what he's like. He's a God who cares about the details of our lives. He's ultimately in control, even when it doesn't seem like it. And he's a God who's always working to bring about his purposes, whether we can see this yet or not. Hannah's prayer comes rooted in a story, which we'll see in chapter 1. So let's take a look at this together. Her prayer comes within the account of two families. On one hand, we have the family of Elkanah and his wife Hannah, and on the other, the story of the family of Eli the priest and his two sons. All this takes place after the exodus from Egypt under Moses, after the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. This was the time the judges ruled, and Israel did not yet have a king. The story unfolds in the city of Shiloh. Shiloh is just a bit north of where Jerusalem is today, and it was an important religious center for Israel at the time. The Ark of the Covenant was here, and Psalm 78 speaks of the Lord's tent being at Shiloh. During this period, a festival to Yahweh, maybe the Feast of Tabernacles, was held at Shiloh every year. And so we're told that a man named Eli was a priest of the Lord at Shiloh. He was likely a high priest and maybe even the judge at the time, and he served alongside his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But we'll find out that things at Shiloh were not as they should have been. Eli's sons abused their power. For one, they would take the sacrificial meat from the worshipers before the sacrifice was offered to eat for themselves, which was not permitted, and they slept with the woman who served at the tent of meeting. And Eli seemed unable to stop them. God would challenge him about this in chapter 2, saying, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" The second family was that of Elkanah, who lived at Ramah. Elkanah had two wives. The first wife was named Hannah, and the second Peniah. We're told that he loved Hannah more, but she was barren, while Peniah had many children. Because children were so important in this culture, it's possible that Elkanah had taken a second wife because Hannah could not conceive, to ensure that her line continued, which I'm sure would have been even more painful for his first wife. So now, in the custom of the time, Elkanah would take his family each year to Shiloh to worship Yahweh and to offer sacrifices to him. These yearly trips were times of feasting. In the case of certain sacrifices, it was permitted that after the meat was sacrificed, a portion was given back to the person offering it to eat. So each year, the family would celebrate with a huge meal. Picture this as like all the family coming together at Thanksgiving, or maybe a gathering to celebrate the new year. But as sometimes happens at family gatherings, there was tension at these meals. So after sitting down together, Elkanah would portion out the meat to his family members, his wives, his sons, and his daughters. And we see in verse 5 that he gives Hannah a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. But despite her husband's love, these yearly trips and these dinners in particular were painful for Hannah. She watched over the years as Peniah's family grew larger and larger, with more sons and daughters being born, while she remained childless. And to make matters worse, Peniah would use these meals as an occasion to rub this fact in her face. We read that she would provoke Hannah until Hannah would cry and be unable to eat. Elkanah would try to comfort his wife, saying, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" But barrenness in the ancient Near East was a source of shame and of stigma. Hannah was inconsolable. And so on this year, during this particular trip, Hannah got up after what might have been an especially painful meal and went by herself to the Lord's sanctuary. Here she wept and she prayed. She was in so much distress that her lips moved with no sound coming out. And as she cried, she poured out her heart to the Lord. We're told that she made a vow before him, saying that if he gave her a son, she would give him back to God and no razor would be used on his head. This was probably a Nazirite vow that we see mentioned in the book of Numbers. This is a person especially set apart for God. Now, this idea of bargaining with the gods, making vows, trading something for an answered prayer, was common in the ancient Near East at the time. This is what might have been expected with other gods. But this is likely not what Hannah was doing. We see this model in the Psalms of Lament, where it's common when praying to make a vow saying, when the request is granted, the person would worship God in his tabernacle, for example. So this could have been seen as more of an expression of confidence than of bargaining, of imagining what would be. So this vow of Hannah's could be seen as her expressing her confidence in God, pouring out her heart and telling him what she will do when the request is granted. Now, all this time, Eli the priest was sitting at the doorpost of the tent, and he was watching her. Seeing her lips move with no sound coming out, he assumed she was drunk. "Put away your wine," he tells her. The first thing we learn about God here in Hannah's story is that we pray to a God who cares about the details of our lives. In prayer, we can come to him as we are. Eugene Peterson believes that Eli thought she was drunk because this was not the way normal, respectable people pray. He notes that for Eli, the normal way of prayer meant ritual and sacrifice and was led by a priest. Hannah doesn't do any of this. She simply comes to God in her place of pain and trusts that she'll be heard. So I remember kind of in my life growing up as a Christian in the church, I think from time to time I've often felt guilty about how I've prayed. I feel like most of my prayers have been, "God, please do this," or "God, help me with that." I remember in church learning the ACTS form of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, which made me feel even worse because so often I just jumped to the last step. Now, the practice of prayer is something that we can grow and mature in over our lives. And as we do this, we'll discover that things like adoration, thanksgiving, and confession are important parts of this. But we learn from Hannah that we don't need a formula in approaching God. And it's these, what Richard Foster calls simple prayers, that provide an important foundation to our prayer lives. This is a foundation from which we can grow, but also one to which we'll return again and again. These are the prayers of a child with her father. In simple prayer, according to Foster, we bring ourselves before God just as we are, warts and all. Like children before a loving father, we open our hearts and make our requests. We do not try to sort things out, the good from the bad. We simply and unpretentiously share our concerns and make our petitions. We tell God, for example, how frustrated we are with the coworker at the office or the neighbor down the street. We ask for food, favorable weather, and good health. Simple prayer involves ordinary people bringing ordinary concerns to a loving and compassionate Father. There is no pretense in simple prayer. We do not pretend to be more holy or more pure or more saintly than we are. We do not try to conceal our conflicting and contradictory motives from God or from ourselves. And in this posture, we pour out our hearts to the God who is greater than our hearts and who knows all things. Foster points out that this kind of prayer is actually the most common in the Bible. Moses complains to God about the people he's leading. The psalmist pours out his emotions to God. And Hannah asks God for a son. In prayer, we can come to God as we are and in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, knowing that we will be heard by our Heavenly Father. So when you pray, remember the one you're praying to, that he's a God who cares, your concerns matter to him, and that you can come to him just as you are. So returning to the sanctuary at Shiloh, we see Hannah here wordlessly pouring out her heart to God, with Eli looking on. And Eli says to Hannah, "How long will you stay drunk? Put away your wine." But Hannah explains, "Not so, my lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." It's interesting that the word used here for wicked, literally worthless, is actually the same word the author will use in chapter 2 when talking about Eli's sons. They were wicked or worthless men. Eli mistook Hannah to be as his sons were. So Eli tells her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And Hannah's face is no longer downcast. After having not eaten, she goes and she has something to eat, and she trusts that her prayer has been heard. We're told that the Lord remembered Hannah, and as she had asked, she became pregnant. With this, her shame was lifted, and her position in society was restored. The next year, when Elkanah returns to Shiloh to offer sacrifice, Hannah stays home. She tells him she won't go again until the child is weaned, which would have been about 3 years at the time, when she can offer him to the Lord. After he's weaned, she brings him to Shiloh, and she presents him to Eli. "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." Her son, whom she named Samuel, would grow up to become a prophet and a priest and have an instrumental role in the establishment of the kingship in Israel. He will anoint both Saul and David as kings. So Hannah left with her son Eli and returned home. She left her son with Eli and returned home. And she went on to have other sons and daughters. I think this must have been a difficult thing for her to do, to leave her firstborn behind. We're told that each year she would return to visit him and bring him a new robe. I imagine that for her, this would have been a yearly reminder of God's action in her life and how he had remembered her in her place of pain. Hannah would have grown up knowing the stories of the God of her people. She would have heard how Moses led them out of Egypt. She would have heard how the walls of Jericho fell. But now she knew from her own experience what God was like. And just as her yearly return to Shiloh would have reminded her of God's faithfulness, it can be helpful to us to remember what God has done for us in the past. On my flight to Israel all those years ago, a friend of mine had given me a gift to open on the plane, and part of this was a handwritten copy of Psalm 139. And for many years after that trip, I carried this paper in my wallet with me as a reminder that there's nowhere I can go that I'm beyond God's reach, to remind me of where I'd seen God at work in my story. It's important that we take the time to remember what God's done. Another way to remember is this practice of thanksgiving, and this is what Hannah does in her response to God in chapter 2. She prays a prayer of thanksgiving. The second thing we'll learn about God in Hannah's story is that not only is he a God who cares for us, but he's a God who reigns. The world belongs to him, and ultimately it's his purposes that will prevail. So chapter 2. Her prayer begins in chapter 2, verse 1, with just a personal response to God, and then it moves on to statements describing who God is. And unlike what we might expect, she doesn't focus on her specific answer to prayer, but she focuses on God himself, on his strength and his rule over all of life. Verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Horn at this time was often used as a metaphor for strength, and a raising of the horn, a symbol of victory. God had given her victory over those who taunted her, namely her rival Peninnah. He had lifted her shame. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." In scripture, rock or mountain is often used to describe God's strength and his sovereignty. There's no other rock like Yahweh. There are no other places of true security. It's those who trust in him who are kept secure. Those who place their trust in other things will be disappointed in the end. Verse 3 talks about a God who weighs people's actions, and 4 to 8 contains this series of reversals. So verse 3, "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. He has them inherit a throne of honor." This upside-down motif was a way of expressing God's sovereign rule over all of life. He's a God who sees people's hearts and he raises them up. Those who put their security in their own strength will be disappointed in the end. And we see this theme coming back in the New Testament with this idea of God's upside-down kingdom. Some who are first will be last, and the last will be first. God has different priorities than we do. Her prayer continues, "For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Unlike other ancient Near Eastern gods, Yahweh was not a regional god, but the one who held the cosmos together. The very pillars of the earth are his. Verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken." And the prayer finishes with another reference to horn, a victory of the coming anointed king. Now, ultimately, this prayer wasn't written to be a how-to about prayer, but it's meant to tell us something about the one who hears us when we pray. I think it's sometimes hard for us to, we wonder who's actually in charge of things in our world. Hannah's prayer reminds us that the earth is the Lord's, and it's him who ultimately determines destinies. We can come to him in prayer and knowing that all authority belongs to him. People may try to turn to other rocks, to other sources of strength, but they will be disappointed. It's not by strength that one prevails, but it's by trusting in the Lord. But what about when it seems like God's not in control? I'm someone, as you may have seen, who likes to travel, especially on planes. I love the excitement of airports. I love wondering where people are going and where they're coming from. I even love the food they give you on airplanes, especially when you're going overseas. I love, it's so cute in the little packaging, and I love sitting there and eating my meal as I watch back-to-back movies on that tiny screen on the back of the seat. I love it. The one thing I don't like about air travel is the turbulence. Now, even though I know it's normal, and I tell myself that nothing is wrong, whenever the turbulence gets bad, I am certain I'm gonna die. And I start to panic. And no matter what I try, I can never talk my way out of that feeling. A few years ago, I went through a very dark season in my life. It was one of loss and of broken dreams. And I remember struggling, wondering where God was in all of this. And rather than living in expectation of God's good work in my life, I found myself, like I was bracing myself for the next blow that life might bring. Things felt out of control. Around that time, I was on a flight to go see my family at Christmas. And at one point during the flight, the turbulence got really, really bad. And I could feel the panic rising up in me. I remember just like gripping the armrest so tightly and just closing my eyes. And then the strangest thing happened. All of a sudden, in the midst of the panic, this clear thought popped into my mind. And it stood out because it was so different from the panic thoughts I'd been thinking at the time. It said, "Rebecca, do you trust me with your life?" And it felt to me like the Lord was speaking, so I answered internally, "Well, yes, I do." And instantly the panic stopped, which it never does in these circumstances, and I was completely at peace. I remember thinking that if God was taking the time to speak to me on this plane, I probably wasn't going to die today. So the turbulence continued, but it no longer bothered me because I knew God was with me, and I fell asleep. I think that God spoke to me at this moment in this dark season to remind me that no matter how chaotic or turbulent my circumstances seem, no matter how afraid I feel, that he cares for me, that he's with me, and he is ultimately in control. Our choice in these moments is whether or not we will trust him. Hannah's prayer reminds us that we pray to the one who's in authority. The very pillars of the earth are his, and we can trust him to hold each of our lives as well. And this ties into our last point. Hannah's story shows us that God's at work, bringing about his purposes, even when we can't yet see what he's doing. In her prayer, Hannah was responding to a very immediate concern in her life, but God had something even bigger in mind. She prayed for a child, but God gave her a prophet who would go on to anoint kings. Not only did God answer her prayer, but her answer was part of a bigger story, one that Hannah could only catch a glimpse of at the time. And today we can still trust that God is working out his good purposes, whatever our circumstance. But what about unanswered prayer? I'm sure there must have been many other women at that time who prayed for sons. Was Hannah the only one that God heard? This passage doesn't give us a straight answer. It wasn't written to answer that question. It was meant to show us something about God's character and his commitment to keeping his promises. John Walton notes that the way history in the Old Testament is written was to show how God was fulfilling his covenant to Israel. But I find this in itself reassuring when I'm faced with what seems like unanswered prayer. As we, like Hannah, approach God in our time of need, we can know that he's a God who keeps his promises and who works for the good of his people. During all the years that Hannah prayed for children and seemingly received no answer, God had really good plans in mind. I think it can be helpful, instead of asking the question, why isn't God answering, to ask, what is God doing in the midst of this? Marva Dawn talks about the need to distinguish between what she calls truth and reality in our lives. She writes that in places of suffering in particular, there's a choice to respond out of what feels true compared to what is really true. Reality, according to Dawn, is what we see on the surface, which is the pain and chaos of our lives. Truth is what's actually going on, the truth of Jesus' presence and working in our world. An example of this is the biblical account of Joseph. If you remember the story, out of jealousy, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, but God used this to put him in a position of authority in Egypt, where he could help his family during a time of famine. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended this to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is not being done, the saving of many lives." I wonder what God might be doing in the circumstances of your life right now. One practice that I found helpful in my life to help me look for where God's at work is the practice of examine prayer. So sometimes at the end of the day, I'll spend time in prayer with God, reviewing my day and asking God to show me where he was present. And I find I'm often surprised by what he brings to mind. Sometimes a conversation with someone, an unexpected meeting, places that in the ordinariness of my day, I hadn't seen that he was there. Hannah's story reminds us to remember who it is that we're praying to, that he's at work bringing about his purposes, even when we can't see it. Overall, I think this story invites us to keep on praying, to pray remembering the one who hears, that he's a God who cares about our concerns, that we can trust him, he is ultimately in control, and that he's at work for our good, bringing about his purposes even when we can't yet see what he's doing. Looking back at my own life, that lesson God taught me at the airport on the way to Israel all those years ago turned out to be one of the most important lessons of my life, to know that God is with me wherever I go. I am never beyond his reach. This has become the deeper truth for me that underlies all the turbulence of my day-to-day reality. Where has God been at work in your story? I'd like to close just with a couple minutes of silence, and we're going to do a simple exercise of an examine prayer together. So take this time to ask God two things. Where has he been present in your life this past week? And what might he be asking you to trust him with today? And I'll close us in prayer in just a couple minutes. Father God, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for the way you've been at work in history and in each of our lives. We pray that you would make us more aware of your presence and work in our lives each day. Amen. So years after this story took place, after Hannah had grown old and Samuel had grown up, King David wrote his Psalms, which contain the same truths about God that Hannah had in her prayer. So I'd like to close with this blessing adapted from one of David's Psalms, 62, verses 5 to 8. Receive this benediction. May your soul find rest in God, knowing your hope comes from him. May you know him as your rock and your salvation. Because he is your fortress, you will not be shaken. Your salvation and your honor depend on God. He is your mighty rock, your refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is a refuge for us. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.